You can find the passage on page 1192 of the Bibles on the little tables. And we're starting at chapter 3 and verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to your brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands upon you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Has everyone got what they need? Bible in front of them? Perhaps a drink of water, something like that? A comfy chair? Let's pray and ask the Lord's help before we look at these verses together then. Our gracious God, we've just sung that we rejoice to name your Son as King. And we long to sing his glory and tell his worth. And we pray that as we look at this passage together now, that by your Spirit you would open our eyes afresh to see why he is worthy, why we sing his praises. Pray that our hearts would be reignited with praise for him. Amen. Well, as Jim said a little bit earlier, our theme this afternoon and our passage this afternoon is all about godliness. It's a word that crops up 9 times in this little letter, and it's one of its major themes. And the word Paul uses for godliness literally means respect. And Paul wants his readers to respect God. But you say, well, what does it mean to respect God? I was once speaking at a carol service for a legal firm in London, and they'd hired a sort of posh chapel for the occasion. And afterwards, 2 little boys started dancing and playing and just running around near the front. And they were just having fun. They weren't being rowdy or anything like that. And their mother came storming over and said, "Boys, you're in church. Show a bit of respect." I guess that's how many people think of God. Out of respect for him. You don't dance in church. You know, we take our hats off in church. We walk around on tiptoe. We try not to laugh. As though God were some kind of elderly relative who was irritated by noise. And what we're going to see is that respect for God is something a whole lot more demanding than hushed tones in a grand chapel. The bottom line is, you show respect to God by saying, God, you are God, and I am going to live by what you say. God, you are God, and I'm going to live by what you say. And to understand why that is the mark of respect, think of what is going on when we don't live by what God says. So, for example, God says, forgive your brother. If I say, no, I'm not going to, what's going on in my heart? Well, in my heart, I'm saying, God, you're wrong about this. You don't know what you're talking about here. You don't understand. Telling me to forgive my brother is just, it's unreal. It just shows you haven't a clue how we work. And it just brought me up short this week as I was preparing this, that the next time I'm on the verge of not doing what God says, it's not just a kind of an unfortunate episode of disobedience. It is a mark of deep disrespect for God. Because when I don't do as he says, I am saying, God, you didn't make me. You didn't make the world. You don't really know what you're talking about. You don't know how to live in this world that you made. You don't know how we are meant to live. In other words, I'm saying, God, you're not God. And Paul longs for the church in Ephesus to be full of the sort of deep respect for God that says, God, you are God, and I'm going to live by what you say in every area of my life. I'm going to go your way and not mine, because you're God and you know best. And it may be that we're a couple of minutes into this, and the prospect of a talk on godliness has left you a little cold. You're thinking, boys, respecting God is just worlds away from sounding relevant to the life I am leading right now. I mean, respecting God, I'm not even sure that there is a God. And even if there is a God, respect him? Do all that he says? I'm not sure. Well, have a look at verse 8 of chapter 4. Verses 8 to 9, which is really the kind of the text at the heart of this passage. Paul writes, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. And this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. See, according to verse 9, verse 8 is a trustworthy saying. It's the third trustworthy saying we've had in this letter. And each of these sayings sums up a key point that Paul wants Timothy to grasp. So here's what Paul wants Timothy to grasp in our passage today. It is, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. I've recently been trying to get my midlife crisis in early. So sort of nip it in the bud before it has the chance to get too expensive. And so I've been exercising like mad. And I've got this little slogan that I've been using to myself, fitter at 40 than I was at 30. Which is very clever because I wasn't actually that fit at 30. And so you might catch me staggering around the downs, you know, it's not a pretty sight, but you might catch me staggering around the downs or sort of doing press-ups at home. And I'm playing anyone I can find at tennis. And, of course, eating fewer pastries is the key to it all. And Paul is right. Physical training has some value. It unwinds you. A game of tennis is just tremendous fun. You sleep better. You generally have a little bit more energy. You're a little bit less grumpy. And with a bit of luck, you can lower your blood pressure, and who knows, you might live just a year or two longer. You see, physical training is of some value. But godliness, says Paul, has value for all things. Remember what godliness is? It's saying, God, you are God, and I will live by what you say. Think of who God is. God is the creator. He knows how I was created to live. So doing what he says has value in all things, because doing what he says has value in every area of our lives. He's the creator. He knows how we should treat one another. So doing what he says has value in my relationships at home, or at work, at school. It will help me to love. It'll help me to be patient. It'll help me to forgive. God is our creator. He is God. He knows why we're on this planet. He knows the things that are really important in life. And he knows the things that are just distractions. He knows what I should do with my money and my time. And doing what he says will help me make decisions. It'll be helpful. It'll be a good thing. He's the creator. He understands how we feel. He knows the things that hurt. And doing as he says will help me through those hard times. You see, living by what he says doesn't spoil things. It sets us free to live life, to live in every area of life in line with how we were created. See, godliness is even better than tennis. And at the end of verse 8, he says, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Godliness helps me to live life now, every corner of my life, and forever. Because the Creator promises that one day he'll renew his creation. And one day there'll be no more fighting and no more fear and no more farewells and no more funerals. And that's what his people are looking forward to. And he's saying those who respect God will enjoy the prospect of a world made new with God forever. And Paul says that's why we labor and strive for this. Do you see in verse 10? That's why we labor and strive for godliness. Think of how you sweat in the gym to try and beat your personal best. Or if you've signed up for the half marathon, think of the hours you are ready to commit to in training. It'll be of some value. But it won't help you to be a better mother or a better friend. It won't help you to be more patient or to forgive. It may keep you quite busy for the next few months, but it won't give you a purpose in life. It won't help you to make wise decisions. It won't help you to get your priorities straight. And if you run the half marathon and get fit, you may eke out a few more years, but all the physical training in the world can't give you eternal life in a world made new. But godliness, says Paul, it's worth sweating for, because it will set you free to live now as you were created to live, and it will set you free to live forever in a world made new. And Paul says it's not just wishful thinking here. Verse 10, and for this we labor and strive. See, in that we've put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. He's saying it's not just wishful thinking, because our God is the living God. He's not a fantasy, he's real. And he's the Savior of all. In other words, he is in the business of saving people from futility and death to giving them eternal life that starts now and lasts forever. And when Paul says, especially of those who believe, he's saying, to be more precise, those who believe. In other words, God is the Savior of all people, and the people who get saved are those who believe in him, those who trust in him. And he's saying, that's why we don't put all our trust in physical training, although it has some value. We put our trust in God. But you see, we live in an age that's obsessed with looking after our bodies. And we think, what could be more relevant than health and fitness? It doesn't get more relevant than that. And so from a distance, putting our trust in God sounds like such an irrelevance. But you see, it turns out godliness is more relevant than anything I could ever do in the gym. It is valuable for every area of my life. It will show me how to live. And godliness has a relevance that lasts longer than anything I could pull off in the gym. It has value not just for this life, but for the life to come. So Paul is saying, Timothy, do you see why godliness is the one thing really worth making an effort for? And you say, well, okay, in theory, that sort of seems to make sense. But still not that motivated to train for godliness. Not really. Well, chapter 3, verse 16 hangs over this whole chapter 4. So cast your eye back to chapter 3, verse 16. And what we'll see in this verse is that the key to godliness is Christ. Key to godliness is Christ. He hangs over this whole chapter. Have a look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Beyond all question, says Paul, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The mystery of godliness is great. A mystery in the Bible is something that was once hidden, but it's now been revealed. And in the Old Testament, God said that there would come a day when all kinds of people from all kinds of nations would respect him as God. Only to the people of Israel, it wasn't clear how he was going to do that. It was hidden. But now the mystery has been revealed. See, how is God going to get all people of all nations to go, "You are God, and I will live by what you say"? How's he going to do that? The answer is Christ. Christ shows the whole world that God is worthy of respect. So if today you're someone who's not sure whether God is worth respecting, you're not that motivated to be godly and to live by what God says, that just sounds a bit kind of strange and vague to you, look at Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus Christ, because he is the key to godliness. Let's just work through verse 16. It says, he appeared in a body. Jesus is God come to show us what God is like. And we think, why should I listen to what God says? You know, what does he know about my life? He may well have, you know, created me, but what does he know about what it feels like to be me? Well, Paul says, when God came to show us what he's like, he appeared in a body. He came as a man. He's not some far away God barking orders at us from a distance. He knows what it feels like to be you. Listen to him. You say, yeah, but does this God, you know, does he really care about me? You know, well, why did he come in a body? He came in a body to die on a cross to save you. See, and we're thinking, well, I don't know whether I want to live by what he says, because what are his intentions? His intentions are good. You can be sure that the way he calls you to live in every area of your life will be good. He came to save you. You say, well, what makes you think that this first century carpenter is God come to save us? Paul goes on, he was vindicated by the Spirit and was seen by angels. It's shorthand for the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead to show that he has power over death and life. If he's just a first century carpenter, of course, there's no reason to listen to him, to live by what he says. But if he has power over life and death, if he can give life now and in the age to come, if he holds your eternal destiny in his hands, can't afford to ignore him. Got to listen to him. Got to live by what he says. And you say, yeah, but you see, I'm not really the religious type. You know, what makes you think this is for me? It's not my bag, you know. This message was, do you see, halfway down verse 16, was preached among the nations. The message about Christ was something everyone needed to hear. All the nations, and he was believed on in the world. All over the world, all kinds of people from China and Indonesia and Uganda and Poland and Japan and Italy and Ukraine and Malaysia, and all nations have believed Christ. Because he's not just for a certain group of people in a certain corner of the world. He's for everyone. And he ends, and was taken up in glory. Was taken up in glory. There, see, all people from all kinds of nations have seen that he's not just another teacher. He's the highest of the high. He's the one who was taken up into glory. He's the highest of the high, which means people across the world have seen he is worthy of respect, deep respect. Over the last few months, it's dawned on me that Emmanuel is not a real church at all. It's clearly just a cover. It's a cover for members of a quite hard-line camping mafia. And as a strict non-camper myself, it's been quite unsettling. If you're new to us, I need to warn you that it won't be very long before someone sidles up to you and confronts you with, you ever been camping? And if you haven't, then ancient mariner-like, they will corner you and launch into a presentation extolling the life-changing benefits of camping. I have even been subjected to a laptop presentation. Over half term, we gave in. My basic position has always been, I love the outdoors, but it's the idea of being in a tent that's put me off. I mean, what could be fun about spending your holidays sort of scrabbling around on all fours, rooting around in rucksacks, looking for things in the dark, things that have become damp and are in the dark? That is not a holiday. That is not a holiday. The whole thing is designed to maximize stress. And at half term, I was thinking, this is a one-off. I'll try it, and then I'll get everyone off my case. And people very kindly lent us kit. I say lent us kit, they issued us with kit. And we got to the site and we put up the tent. And it turns out tents have come on a long way since I went camping under canvas as an 11-year-old. This tent had rooms in it, separate bedrooms, like a sitting room and a hallway and a porch. And the thing that blew me away most of all was you could stand up in it. No scrabbling around on all floors. And we sat around a table in the tent. And I had this moment, this kind of moment of epiphany, when I was under the awning, cooking the coffee, just watching the water boil, and I found myself thinking, this is good. This is better than I thought it would be. This slows you down. See, I don't normally watch water boil, but somehow there was a kind of pleasure in having the time and occasion to watch the water boil. And I need to say in front of everyone, we are now converted to camping. You see, in the abstract, as an idea in my mind, I didn't get camping at all. The way I pictured it in my mind, there was nothing attractive about it whatsoever. But then we went. And this tent showed us that the picture we had in our mind was totally wrong. This tent totally changed our mind about camping. And Paul is saying, from the picture you have in your mind about God, you might think, well, why would I want to respect God and live by what he says? Look at this God. Look at the God who appeared in a body so we could see what he was really like. Look at Christ, and when you see him, you will totally change your mind about God. In 1719, a guy called Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who was a kind of German nobleman, was weighing up what to do with his life. Should he just plunge into life as a nobleman or what? And then in an art gallery in Dusseldorf, he saw this painting that's about to come up on the screen. It's Christ wearing a crown of thorns. You probably can't see that so well, but there it is. And under the painting was the inscription, "All this I did for thee, what doest thou for me?" And the Count was transfixed. He just stood in front of the painting, staring and staring, eventually had to be dragged away by his friends. But what had happened was, for the first time, he really took in what Christ had done for him. And it blew him away. The Lord of the universe had come down to be crowned with thorns and crucified so that he, Nicholas von Zinzendorf, could be given life now and forever. And there and then, he committed himself to live a life of godliness, to live by what God says. The key to godliness is Christ. And if you're a Christian this afternoon and your commitment to godliness has grown a little cool, look again at Christ. Does the sight of him not reignite the fire? When you think of who he is and what he has done for you to give you life, don't you think, oh, of course I'll live by what he says. How can I do anything else? Or if this afternoon perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and to be honest, God doesn't particularly feel worthy of respect. He just seems so sort of abstract and out there. And will you look at Christ What do you see when you look at Christ? The Lord of the universe. Got the power to make this world. Got the power to remake this world. And what does he do with all his power? Comes to die for us so that we can be part of this new world that he's making. Why? Because he loves us. Because he's good. See, he's not the abstract, faraway sort of God we had in mind. In Christ, you see what God is like. And do you not see a God who is worthy of respect? You say, okay. I am going to train for godliness. I'm going to say, God, you are God. I will live by what you say. But what will it mean? What will it mean? Well, Paul warns Timothy that there is such a thing as false godliness. And the thing about false godliness is false godliness fails to take in and live out the truth of Christ. False godliness fails to take in and live out the truth of Christ. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. How do I get another heading to come up on the... just like that. Brilliant. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. You see, Paul lays out the key to godliness, and then he says, yeah, but there are some people who've totally wandered from this key to godliness. They've wandered from Christ. They say the way to be godly is to abstain from things. So don't get married. And if you are married, well, it's far more spiritual if you abstain from sex. And don't eat certain foods and give up chocolate in Lent. And that's the kind of thing that will make you more godly, they say. And isn't that what everyone thinks it means to be a Christian? That's what my friends think. They think Christianity is all about the things you can't do. Christianity is anti-sex, it's anti-fun, it's anti-everything that's good, everything that's enjoyable in this world. And get this, Paul is saying that the very thing that people think Christianity is all about, anti-everything, has got Christianity totally wrong. These people haven't understood who God is. They're claiming to be very, very godly. But they haven't understood who God is. They haven't understood that he's the creator of all things. Look at verse 4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And the reason they haven't really understood who God is because they haven't looked properly at Christ. They haven't understood the first three lines of verse 16 of chapter 3. They think the body is bad. But when Christ came, he came in a body. They are world-denying. They think godliness is about denying the world. But Christ is God come down, not to deny the world, but save the world. He's the creator coming to restore his creation. And if we understood Christ properly, you see, we would understand godliness better. And we see that godliness is not about trying to escape from the world. It's about living in the world where God has put you and saying, God, you are God, and I will live by what you say. So sex is to be enjoyed. Food is to be enjoyed. There is such a thing as adultery, and there is such a thing as greed. But living by what God says means knowing how to enjoy these things that he created in a way that he intended. They haven't understood the first three lines of verse 16. And these people, they haven't understood the second three lines of verse 16. Because the gospel is for all. But their message was elitist. They say, well, we are the exclusive group of people who are so spiritual we don't get married. And you may eat pork or drink wine or go to the cinema, but we don't. So we will make a point of drinking our orange juice on a separate table from you in a way that underlines that we are, in fact, more spiritual than you are. And it all looks so godly. And we think, oh, these people must be very, very spiritual. And Paul says it has absolutely nothing to do with godliness. Because it's not fueled by Christ. It's nothing to do with Christ. It's world-denying, and Christ is world-affirming. It's elitist, and Christ is for all. And the bottom line is, it's a denial of why Christ came. Do you remember what Paul said back in chapter 1? Christ came to save sinners. You see, we've all messed up, and Christ came because we needed to be restored to God that we might have life. And these people are saying, well, Christ is all well and good and everything, but the key to be really spiritual is not get married. You see what they're doing? The very thing that looks like respect for God is in fact defiance of God. They're not living by what God says at all. They're turning their back on Christ. They're saying, well, we don't really need Christ. What we need to do is not get married. That's the key. Hence, very strong language, verse 2. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with hot iron. Paul is saying, if the church is to be godly, the leaders need to set the tone. So, Timothy, don't get caught up in false godliness. Lead the way in true godliness. And true godliness, and this is our last point, true godliness is fueled by taking in and living out the truth of Christ. Taking in and living out the truth of Christ. First, taking in the truth of Christ. Verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. He doesn't mean if you point out these things, it will show you have been brought up in the truths of Christ in the past. Brought up is it's present tense, it's ongoing. He's saying, as you point out the truth, you'll be brought up by it. In other words, you will be nourished by it. Teach the truth to these people, and as you do, your own godliness will be energized. So the key to godliness is Christ. So if you want to be godly, what do you need to do? Well, you need to keep taking in the truth of Christ. And Paul says, look, I want the congregation to be godly. So they need to keep taking in the truth of Christ as well. So don't just take in the truth yourself, but teach it to the congregation. So verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Teach the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures are all about Christ. They're all about Christ. Teach Christ to the congregation. Share the truths of Christ with them, because that'll fuel their godliness. And if we want the church to be godly, then we'll need leaders who keep teaching the truth of Christ, so that we're all taking in the truth of Christ together. And secondly, we'll need leaders who live out the truth of Christ. You see at the end of verse 7, I have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. Don't just take in what God says. Live it out. Don't just put it in a file. Put it into practice. It won't always be easy. You'll need to work on it. You'll need to train yourself. And he says, look, I want the congregation to grow in godliness. That's what's at stake here. So show them what it looks like to live by what God says. So verse 12, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and purity. Show them. Be an example. Or verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Be diligent. Give yourself wholly. Train really hard so that people see your progress. It's great relief for those of us in leadership that it's not people may see you are perfect, because none of us is, but that they may see your progress. The picture is like you're an athlete. A year ago, you couldn't run 30 minutes without kind of keeling over, but you've given yourself to your training, and now you can run a half marathon. You're not the best runner in the world all of a sudden, but everyone can see your progress. You didn't used to be able to run half marathons. Now you can. And Paul is saying, perhaps you used to put people down in the way you spoke to them. You were very sharp with your tongue. But you've been training. You've worked on it. You've been training yourself not to. You've really addressed it. And you've made progress. You don't do it so much anymore. You're not perfect, but you're making progress. And people can see that. And when they see that, they see that you are serious about living by what God says. And he sums it all up in verse 16. He says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Your life and your doctrine. He says, Timothy, if the congregation are going to be godly, you need to lead the way by watching your life and your doctrine closely. You need to be someone who's living out the truth of Christ. Show them what it looks like to live by what he says. And you need to be someone who's teaching the truth of Christ. Get your doctrine right. Keep showing them who he is, what he's done. Notice that it is both life and doctrine. Some people kind of let themselves off the hook. They say, well, I'm more of a life person than a doctrine person, or I'm more of a doctrine person than a life person. When it comes to aeroplanes, are you more of a left-wing person or a right-wing person? See, the two go together. If you're just doing one of them, it's not just that you'll be a little bit wonky in Christian leadership. You won't fly at all, and the congregation will never take off. If it's just life, but no doctrine, if you're living by what God says won't last very long, because your godliness will soon run out of fuel, because the fuel for godliness is Christ. So I need to keep coming back to the truth, the doctrine. Or if you just do doctrine, but you're not very good at training to live it out, then people will look at you and say, he talks about how Christ changes everything, but Christ clearly hasn't really changed everything in his life. Perhaps it's not all it's cracked up to be. On the screen is going to be in a moment a postcard. That's the postcard I've got on my desk. It's a painting that was trying to sum up the ministry of Martin Luther. There's Martin Luther on the far right there in a kind of pulpit. And from that painting, what would you conclude? What is his ministry? His ministry is to point people to Christ. There he is pointing. There are all the people, and he's pointing to Christ. And Paul is saying, Timothy, do you want the congregation to be godly? Well, the key to godliness is Christ. So, Timothy, by your life and by your teaching, point them to Christ. That's what he's saying. That's the bottom line of what he's saying. You want to be godly? You want the congregation to be godly? Point them to Christ. So as we close, what do you want from your leaders, from Paul and Nicholas and from me? If you want Emmanuel to grow in godliness, then the great thing to pray for us is that we would be people who point to Christ. It's a very daunting thought that. We should be those who point to Christ in life and doctrine. It's daunting. But it is a relief because it's not complicated. We don't have to be au fait with the latest sort of business models that are coming out of Harvard. By our life and our teaching, we're to point to Christ. Sounds a bit lame, doesn't it? That is the leadership strategy for this church, point people to Christ. But you see the impact of it. Do you see, at the end of verse 16, by doing it, you will save both yourself and your hearers. False godliness led people away from Christ and away from salvation. But when leaders are growing in real godliness, then people around them will grow in real godliness. They'll live out their salvation. When the elders do it, the small group leaders will do it. When the small group leaders do it, their members will do it. And the church will be healthy. And friends around will go, what is it about these people? Back to verse 8. Do you see why godliness has value for all things? Why it's worth striving for? You see that godliness is not what we thought it was. It's not a feeling, an atmosphere, a kind of spirituality, a slippery something we have to conjure up through religious rituals. It's just living by what God says. And if we're going to do that, it's very simple. We need to take in the truth and live it out. So the question for us all this week is, how long have you spent running, if you're a runner? How long have you spent in the Bible? If we're not taking it in, we'll never live it out. How hard are you training to live it out? What is it that you've heard God say in recent times, and you know you need to live it out? You need to work at putting it into practice. And you're not that good at it, but you're saying, I'm going to make progress. That's real godliness. It's not complicated, it's not mysterious or spooky. It's just reading the Bible and doing what it says. It's simple, but it's not easy. It's a sweat. Could cost us everything, but it will be worth it. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that very simple thing, that as a leadership and as a church, we would watch our life and our doctrine closely, that we'd be those who take in the truth of Christ and live out the truth of Christ. And we pray that for his glory. Amen. I need to stop there. Can I just say, obviously I can't see into people's hearts. If you're someone who's thinking, do you know, I don't think I've ever really started to respect God in that sort of way. I've never said, God, you are God, and I'm going to live by what you say. I've never really seen what he's like before. If you're someone like that and you're thinking, actually, today I've seen something, I would like to start living like that. Do come and chat to me or Jim or somebody. We'd love to help you get going in the Christian life. But what we're going to do for the next few minutes is just have a chance to think through some of the things we've heard. So sort of 3 or 4 minutes to think those through, perhaps alone, privately, or if the person next to you look friendly, talk to them. If they don't look friendly, don't talk to them, okay? Don't bounce on them. And then a chance to ask questions back to me in a moment. Who's got a question they'd like to ask, or a comment they'd like to make, or an observation? Joke they like to tell? Who's got a question they'd like to ask? Can't believe nobody's got a question. Remember, there were good double points for the first person to ask a question, double points for Nicholas. Or you can ask a question on behalf of a friend. That's always quite a good. Go on, Nicholas, you can ask a question. Yeah. Did you hear Nicholas's question? It's a really important one. And it's true, the whole kind of, the tone of this passage is very grit your teeth, fight, strive, labor, train. It's all that sort of language. Devote yourself, be diligent. It's a very kind of active language. And Nicholas's good question is, does that mean it's just we're left on our own just to do it? Where does God come into this? Is that right? Is that your kind of question? What's his work? Well, there's a little clue in do not neglect your gift, verse 14. Remember, the origin of this ministry that Timothy is exercising is from God. But I think we can't always teach everything that the Bible says, and every passage doesn't represent the whole sweep of Scripture. So this is a passage that's saying, strive, work hard at godliness, because it's worth it. But you just have to... I think Julian was hinting at this, and I think I overheard Julian quote this verse. Colossians? Colossians, end of chapter 1 of Colossians is a classic verse that holds these things together. Listen to this. Paul's saying, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And that is the Christian life. It's not let go and let God. Why? Because God is the creator. So when God calls us to serve him and follow him, he calls us to engage our human faculties, not disengage. There is not a button on the back of my head he presses, you know, be godly, press the button. That is a kind of humans as robots theology. So it's not just magic, zim, 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 and you become godly. But nor is it just me gritting my teeth, striving really, really hard, because I can't be godly by myself. Because I'm a creature and I need the creator's help. So that verse, Colossians, expresses how the two come together, that as God, the mark of God's work in our lives is that we will work really hard. We will care about things and strive for things that without him we'd never would have bothered about, frankly. So the Bible as a whole holds those two things together. But you're right, Nicholas, and this is a kind of keep going, Timothy, passage. Any more? Either a follow-up question on that or further wisdom on that? Ian, yeah. Yeah, Paul uses the same sort of language at the beginning of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power." I take it it's the Spirit of God. That in some way, Timothy was, God came upon Timothy to equip him for this ministry. I think there's debate about that, but I think it's the Spirit of God. Does anyone know more than I do on that? Has anyone got any further wisdom? Okay, well, does that make sense to you, Ian?
Yeah.
I think so. Yeah. I think so. Who's got a further comment or a question? Something they'd like? Anything they were struck by? They'd just like to share. Go on, Kenny. Yeah, so Kenny's point here, just very helpful, is the training that God is giving is a lifetime experience. Elsewhere, Paul talks about training in righteousness, something that goes on and on and on. A training program goes on for a very long time, I'm told. It's not just a sudden zap. You don't wake up tomorrow and you're suddenly able to run the half marathon. But yeah, we're in the Christian life for the long haul. And God wonderfully is training us to be more like Christ. He's our kind of trainer. He's our trainer. You see what I mean? Mary, yeah. Yes, you can't know the whole Bible in a fortnight. Why would you want to know the Bible? Because you want to know what God is like. And if you're going to live for him, you need to know what he's like. If I'm going to have a good friendship with my new friend, I've got to find out what my friend is like so that we grow closer in our friendship. And that's not going to take, you know, one afternoon. That'll take lots of time together. Yeah, I think we probably ought to. Anyone want to make a final comment? Jim's looking at me very sagely at the back. Go on. I don't know. As in, I don't know in a simple way how to answer that. So let's have a chat about it. We do need to pray. It's a right and a good and important question, but I need to be honest. I'd be bluffing if I try to answer that. We're going to pray, and I think Joe Stacey is going to lead us.